Philippi was an interesting city. One of the first things you would have noticed if you visited the city was their sense of nationalistic pride. They were a favored city by the Roman government. At one point, all of the citizens of Philippi were granted Roman citizenship. And that was a huge deal back then. It would be similar to being a United States citizen in an unfriendly territory today. And while you as a human being might mean nothing to that government at all, messing with you would give that country more trouble than they want to deal with. Because by messing with you, they bring on the wrath of the country that you're a citizen to. So you hold political clout. The fear that the Philippian rulers showed when they realized that Paul was a Roman citizen on his first visit, and they threw him into jail, and you weren't supposed to throw a Roman citizen into jail, that shows us just what a big deal that citizenship really was. So the Philippian culture was very proud of their political status. As a result, they boosted emperor worship to a whole new level. And anyone who did not get with the program was likely to be punished. All citizens in certain settings were required to say the current emperor, I believe it was Nero, was Lord. And it'd be kind of like us singing the national anthem or the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, if they still do that anymore, I don't know. But naturally, that posed a big problem for the Christians. They couldn't say it. They couldn't say Nero is Lord. They could only say Jesus is Lord. So that would single them out. You and I have discussed how far our loyalty to our civil government should go. And we all have different levels of patriotism. And as long as that remains in the boundaries of what Scripture says, we're to live with those differences in love, you know, between each other. But what the Philippian civil government was demanding was going beyond all of the limits to which a Christian could faithfully submit to. They were asking things, demanding things of their citizens, of their Christian citizens, that a Christian citizen could not do. And that government had no right to ask it. The Roman government was demanding worship. So the Christians were in a tough spot. Now, what does that have to do with us this morning? Well, the issues we face now and that are likely to grow are not ones demanding patriotism, worship of country. Our pressures are fomenting in the mixing bowl of humanism. And they're being carried by the media industry, the corporate world, the education system, and the civil government. So those powers are coming down at us. Romans 1 does not predict what flavor the craziness will break out in, but it assures us that all the craziness is a result of the rejection of God, the rejection of the understanding that there is a God to begin with, and then everything from there. And now, as this craziness grows, it's easy to cross over the line and for us to start thinking, woe is me, all is lost. How horrible this thing will be for our future, and for the future of those who we love. And it may be true that those in all kinds of power will demand that we cater to their man-made rules. We can see that, I think, pretty predictably coming down the pike. It may well be that when we tell the truth about what God really says about any number of things, human sexuality being the thing that comes to mind the most, we will face costly repercussions. And there's no sense denying that or pretending it may not happen at some point. But we'll see this morning how Paul sees it, how Paul views it, how Paul describes it. And it may be very different. How Paul looks at his world, how he looks at his situation may be very different than our first reaction. So this passage is going to be very relevant for the world that we live in. Paul is going to teach us how to react to the craziness and evil. Let's look at our text, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul starts with the word only. Only let your conduct. And with that word, he begins to give us homework. Up until this point, we've been learning from Paul's example. And in his prayer, we also learn from his theology. And we learn from his mindset. He shows us how to look at the world from a perspective that lifts us above our selfish view and helps us see it a little bit more from God's perspective. He's looking at the world through what is happening to the gospel. He's looking at his world by how is this working for the kingdom of God. He knows we cannot live on this planet in a way where our highest priority is our comfort or our pleasure or our security. It's not that God doesn't want to supply those things for his children. Those are good things. He will. But those things are infinitely in store for us. So it's not like we're called to live stupidly, called to be giving up all this stuff, but not getting anything. We are assured to have all of the things that we long to have, all of those things from God's hands. We will have them for eternity. So that's a smart way of living. We are looking out for our long-term gain by following Christ. But our temporary worldly gain is not the thing that's in focus now. So Paul tells us that he both hopes to see the Philippians, and even before he does, he's likely to hear about the Philippians from Timothy. And now he moves on to what to do, what to do. So that's why I say he's given us our homework now. After only, it starts saying, do this, do that. Basically, he's saying, no matter what happens to Paul, and no matter what happens at all to anything, don't let that move you from these things. This is the only that Paul wants us to get. We all need onlys in our lives. It's a description of those things we should make sure to do and to be. The only. What would your onlys be? A good exercise this week might be to make a list of what onlys a person would observe in us if they watched us for a week. What are the things that we do no matter what? What are the things that we believe no matter what? It comes out in our lives no matter what. Make that list and compare it to Paul's onlys and see how they compare. What can a person who is watching your life know that you are going to do, know that you are going to support, know that you are going to say? And later in the week, ask, what is one thing I can change that would walk more worthy of the gospel, as Paul describes it? Just one thing, and then do it. Those are the kind of changes. You know, it is so easy to hear a sermon, and it's so easy to think, yeah, I ought to do that. And we're as sincere as can be, and we intend to do it. But until we make the change in our life, it doesn't happen. And until we commit ourselves to make that change, those changes are slow in coming. So anyway, it's really helpful to put a name on it, put a date on it, and what you're going to do. Now, what's the first only for Paul? He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We don't get the full impact of this word in English. We miss it. If we just stick to the English in this particular situation. In Philippi, they would have heard something very different than what we hear. The Greek word for conduct really means live as a citizen. Live as a citizen. Then immediately we're drawn to later in the book, where in Philippians 3:20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have a picture of the rich imagery that the Philippian would have gotten. It'd be especially meaningful to them He's telling them that all the world around them is proud of their citizenship. You live in a world that is emphasized your citizenship of Rome. They have that joint fellowship in their town. They go by the rules. They try to fit in. They benefit from the privileges, and they worship the leaders. Well, guess what? Paul's telling them, you got a different citizenship. Yeah, you live there, but you've got a different citizenship. You have a heavenly citizenship. Live like it. Instead of the kingdom that has Nero as Lord, live in the kingdom right amongst them that has Jesus as Lord. Live your heavenly citizenship worthily, and the worthily of the gospel of Christ. Again, Paul points to the bigger perspective. We've been getting that each of these sermons. It doesn't matter at the end of the day how many people you have convinced to respect you, or to respect your views, or to appreciate your humor, or to like your personality. We spend a lot of effort on it. At least I find myself doing a lot of that. But at the end of the day, it does not matter. What matters at the end of the day is what happens to the gospel. Now, based on how Paul uses the word and the way he interchanges concepts the way he does, one place he may say gospel, and another place with the same phrase, he may say heaven, or he may say kingdom. We get the idea that he uses the word gospel, and he is talking about more than just what we think of when we hear, at least what I think of when I hear the gospel. When I think of hearing the gospel, my first response to that is, oh, that's the message of how a person can get right with God. And I limited it sort of to that. That is that gospel message. That's how a person gets saved. It's through the stated message. And the gospel is used more broadly here by Paul. He's not limiting it to that. What Paul is talking about is living in such a way that this message permeates every area of the world geographically and every area of our lives spiritually. It's bigger than the words of the gospel. It's bigger than just that simple message that a person has to know to save themselves. It's the whole shebang. It is the gospel from beginning to end of the Bible. It's living for the impact of the gospel in people's lives. In non-believers, that means bringing them to salvation. In believers, it's sanctifying them every day. That's the gospel that's doing that. So it can't be reduced to an evangelism campaign. It can't be reduced to a missions campaign, though it will include them. The gospel is used, as far as I can tell, as the word of God having complete rule in its citizens. I say this because I don't want us to limit the word gospel to just the words of the message of salvation. The gospel affects all of life. So we should walk as citizens of the kingdom of Christ in a way that points to the value of God's word in everything that we do. That's what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. We should see our most important civic duty as taking care of those things that are most important to King Jesus's interests. All right, continuing in verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Here, Paul throws in his intention and the truth that we can never be too sure about how things will work out unless God conveys something differently to us. And that does happen. Maybe he hears from them in person. You know, Paul's not sure. Maybe he's going to hear about them through a messenger. He doesn't know which way. He wants to, and most surely he will hear of them, but, you know, and how they're living. And when he hears, this is the emphasis, he wants to hear a good report. He wants them to be doing well so that what he hears is well. The good report he wants to hear follows in verse 27 later, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast, stand fast. That's a rich word. The word was used of a soldier holding his position at all costs. Stand fast. regardless of how he feels, regardless of what it's going to cost him. Don't we admire bravery in action? I mean, doesn't that inspire us? I'm guessing we've all heard of battles like the Battle of the Alamo in San Antonio. It ended in March 6, 1836, where somewhere around 200 men held off an army of 2,000 men for 10 days. And these men, they had little hope of living. They knew when the enemy's troops showed up, they were not going to get out of this alive. But they continued to fight until their deaths, and it bought some time for reinforcements to prepare for defeating these troops later. But they stood fast, and that's the meaning of the word. That's what we're to do with the gospel. We're to stand fast, and we're to stand fast together. Now Paul wants to hear that the Philippians are standing fast. Standing fast requires standing for something and standing against something. We are standing for all the priorities of the kingdom of God, and we are standing against everything that stands opposed to it. We stand for truth. We stand against lies. We stand for what God says. We stand against what the world says. We stand for virtue. We stand against dishonor. We stand for spirit. We stand against flesh. And we could go on and on. Scripture has a whole bunch of those things. But the point is, we stand in this battle like a good soldier, taking on that struggle every day and not giving up just because we're having a bad day or it's more difficult than usual. Then he says, in one spirit. Many scholars interpret this to be one spirit with fellow believers. They say that one spirit and one mind are essentially saying the same thing. You might want to look at that. But there is no good reason that it needs to be interpreted that way. The word pneuma, which is used for spirit, is rarely used in such a way in Greek or by Paul. There are many references that would give a similar understanding that our standing fast truly needs to be in the Holy Spirit, all of us together. He is the one that enables our spiritual walk. And if interpreted that way, it immediately places God as both the source and the reason why we so vigorously fight. Then he goes on to say, with one mind. The word for mind is the word psuche, which we get the word psyche. And it's often translated soul, but here it most likely refers to mind. What we see here is when we all share the priorities of the gospel, when all of us see the gospel as being that thing that is more important than any one of us. And again, you can say when we all see the kingdom of God, when we all see the kingdom of heaven, when we all see Jesus as Lord, all of those things could sort of be used not as exact synonyms, but to get the idea of what we're talking about here. When we see that, and then we live our lives worthy of that gospel, we are brought together in one Holy Spirit. Christ is not divided. We cannot come into a shared Holy Spirit without needing to share the priorities of that Holy Spirit. That results in minds that are focused on the same goals. So when everybody's mind, it's not my mind's on me, your mind's on you, I have an agenda, you have an agenda, and we've got all these other things going on. But when all of us fix ourselves, when we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, when we are looking out at that higher thing that is what God wants us to all live for in that one spirit, when that happens, that results in minds that are fixed on the same goals. I think the next phrase helps us to understand what's intended. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word for striving is the word we get athlete from. The striving is group athletics. That's what Paul is describing here. The picture is a bunch of athletes striving for the same thing, working together. And we can easily imagine that as a football team. Baseball doesn't work so well because You know, it's not as much of a team sport, but football does. If they all come together with nothing more important than winning the game, they play one way. But if they come together trying to perform their personal best so they get recruited by another team, they'll play a different way. One, the team and what the team accomplishes is their primary priority. The other is self. Involved in those activities, but it's still all about self. Some come together for a singular purpose, a higher good. Others come together for their own purpose, a selfish reason. We, as the church, are to come together for this shared faith in Christ for salvation and sanctification. We are to be exercising great effort in using that which God has gifted us with. We are working out in a corporate environment for a corporate good of the Holy Spirit, which is synonymous in this instance with the faith of the gospel. How do you view your Christian life? Do you think if you just wake up tomorrow and go through the motions of your day that spiritually progress will just happen to you? I don't see much evidence of that in Scripture. Many of the imageries and commands seem to be couched in the assumption that it's going to take a lot of work. And when you look at yourself and your natural responses, if you're anything like me, you think, that's right, amen. That's going to take a lot of work for this person to be like the person that's being described on these pages. Maybe the state of the church today might have to do with the expectation that it should not be this hard to live the Christian life. It's easy to believe that we'll drift upstream instead of downstream, but we never see it. It doesn't work that way. You never drift upstream. Standing firm and striving together look pretty hard from what I can see, but it's a good heart. It's the kind of thing that makes a life worth living. And then verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. The word for terrified is a word that would be used for a spooked horse. All of a sudden, they'll just take off and rear up and do any manner of insane things because something took them off guard. And I'm sure Sarah could give illustrations of that if she were here. Paul is saying here to the Philippians, don't let the enemy spook you. Don't let them spook you. Don't let them drive you to bad behavior. Don't let them shake your faith. Don't let them have any power over you. While they may display that they have power to do you harm, and that's 100% true, don't let that fact drive you to anything bad. He even says, not in any way. Don't let them spook you at all, not even a little bit, not in any way that you might think of. Might they scare us for the harm they can do? Might they intimidate us with the power they hold? I look even in our government. They can throw us in jail for things. Might we envision all kinds of bad things and worry about bad things that could happen? Paul says, don't give in to any of that nonsense. Don't give in an inch. Don't give in even a little bit to that kind of thinking, to that fear. How? I mean, isn't that the logical question we would ask? How? How can we not give in to fear? How can we avoid that way? And for all this sermon, if we're going to apply this sermon, if we're going to apply Paul's teaching, how are we going to do this? When we're being demanded to call men women and women men, and not only to call them that, but to somehow believe it, because if it's not good enough if you don't say it anymore, you can't even believe it. You can't even think it. These trends look like they'll grow and be backed more and more by arbitrary authority. How can we not be spooked by that? That's a very relevant question. That brings us back to what I said at the beginning of the sermon. How can we not be distraught about the power of our earthly adversaries? How can we withstand their wrath? How can we face it without being afraid? Well, the first thing we need to remember is that we are a citizen of heaven. And Jesus is a king in heaven. And he has all the power in heaven and earth at his disposal. And there will never be a successful coup against him. Also, the kingdom we are citizens of will inevitably prevail. Maybe we will be a casualty in the battle. I mean, we might fall in the meantime and be ushered into God's kingdom, which hard to complain about that. But nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. The worst that can be done to us can't remove us from God's loving hand. Like Mark Hurd's song says, out in the eye of the storm, the friends of God suffer no permanent harm. Love that line. And what we stand for is far more important than anything else in our life. So our position as a Christian is very, very strong. Even when our enemies are allowed to pull out all their stops, even when the enemies are allowed, and they are allowed by God, they have to have permission of God before these things are going to happen to us. God could stop it at any time. He has that power. But if God allows this kind of thing, if he allows them to use this power that they have on earth, our position is still very strong. In verse 28, we're told two very important indicators in the struggle we're in. Now, this was kind of interesting. As I thought about the concept, I don't know if this illustration really captures it or not, but it was interesting. In World War II, groups of English-speaking soldiers would be given passwords that they had to say in order to rejoin their forces. But the problem is, you can torture a password out of a person, and that was their fear. So they were often given a password that was very, very hard to say for the enemies without betraying their accent. So even if they knew the English word, even if they got it from that person, they couldn't say it right. So saying it in English would portray that they belonged. Saying it in German would expose them as being frauds, or saying it with a German accent would immediately display what they really were. Well, when we stand for the gospel and refuse to fight, it proves two things to two groups of people. Paul says, which is to them, the adversaries, is a proof of perdition, but to you, a proof of salvation. And that from God. When people stand against the gospel, when they're adversaries of the gospel, what they're proving is that if they remain as they are, damned. They're proving something true about themselves. There is no Christian who can stand against the gospel. Even Paul, who persecuted believers, was in a doomed state. He was destined for hell if God not intervened on his behalf. So opposition to the gospel thing, Paul wants to fulfill how to read it. Saying, this is, read it. It isn't just a mistake. They are proving what they are in. They are proving what destination they are going to by how they respond to the gospel. Sometimes we see people who steadfastly oppose the gospel, even from inside the church, or the so-called church. We need to be careful to see that the way that God sees it. Those people are in grave danger. It doesn't matter what they call themselves. We may treat them in a very loving fashion. We should warn them of the great danger that they have if they are standing against salvation through Christ. But if a believer is attacked by this culture, not just because they're odd or different, but because they are that way because they stand for the gospel. If that happens, we can rejoice for those folks because that is proof of salvation. It is proof of their salvation. When we inspire the hatred of the world for nothing but our love for God, we should actually rejoice. What we are seeing when we're made to suffer for believing the gospel is wonderful proof that we are going to live forever. That's how Paul interprets it. That's how he reads it. And all of this is happening by the hand of God. We don't have to tell God about this to inform him so he can make up his mind, because this might be something he was surprised about. He knows exactly what to make of it when we're persecuted. Those doing the persecuting are damned in their current state, and those being persecuted are very likely in the state of salvation. Then next comes the truth from Paul that fully answers our original question. How can we not be distraught about the power to do harm of our earthly adversaries? How can we withstand their wrath? How can we face it without being afraid? And 29 is This is the kind of verse that you say, what? You know, I don't know. Most of us have read the Bible several times or read most of the passages a lot of times. So you read it and you know what's coming. But I would like to remember the first time I read this passage, because I got to think, I had to be thinking, what? Verse 29, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, the word for granted here, again, it's richer in the Greek. It has the root word of grace. We can read this, for you have been graciously given on behalf of Christ. For you have been graciously given this gift on behalf of Christ. So this is coming to us as a gift on Christ's behalf. And it's for him and it's in his stead. He has given it to us as a gracious gift, and it is given by him and for him. Well, then you start, you know, licking your lips. You think, what a God given us a gift. Let's see what it is. Now, when we first read the first part, we don't have any trouble at all. Christ has graciously given us to believe in him and will save our souls for eternity. We talk about that all the time. Yeah, that's a wonderful grace, we say. And we're 100% correct. What is more gracious than to be given the gift of faith that will save us for eternity? Wow, that's great. And every day we live, we appreciate it and should appreciate it more. It's too wonderful to fully explain with mere words how wonderful a grace that is. Yes, it has been graciously given to us by and for Christ that we would believe in Christ and be saved. All's good so far. But in this sentence, the phrase, not only to believe in him, is not the primary focus of the gracious giving. It's an add-in. The real topic of the sentence is best understood by removing the phrase, not only to believe in him. And it would read like this, for it has been graciously given to you by and for Christ to suffer for his sake. My first response is, I'm not sure I want that gift. You know, this doesn't seem to be a hot topic for a seeker friendly environment. You know, oh, here's a gift you get to suffer for Christ. What in the world is Paul trying to say? It is a grace from God for us to face persecution for Christ's sake? Yep, that is exactly what Paul is saying. But this isn't exactly something new. We touched on it in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says, blessed are you, and this is Jesus talking, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, the same reasoning. You are blessed, and this is what's proving. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Be happy, he's saying. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I think that gives us a big clue is how we got to be thinking to be able to receive this gift of suffering, like we are told. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You and I can never say amen to this gift in a fleshly mindset, in a mindset that is wrapped up in our life and our own temporary happiness on this world without a higher view. If John is living for John, this is really bad news. This is not a gift. But if John is living for the gospel, if I'm living for Christ to be glorified in every circle and to be living the way Sean lived, by saying, Lord, whatever time I have left, let me glorify you. If we're living in a way that does not hold life as being the highest good, at least not this life, if this world is not my home, if Christ is preparing my home for me, there is nothing to stop me from being overjoyed to have this tiny chance to represent Christ by suffering what the world would do to him, but he's not here, so they got to pick on me. That is how Paul is encouraging these believers to face the persecution that they're facing and that they will continue to face. And that is the same reasoning that we must have in order to face the difficulties that are coming down the pipe for us as well. What an amazing perspective. And yet it's all through the New Testament. Suffering for Christ's sake, for his behalf, is a blessing. Over and over we are told that. Blessed are the people who experience that. Those situations are God showing us unmerited favor. It's a gift. And it's amazing how many martyrs of Christ in history have actually faced their own deaths for Christ's sake that way. This is not some kind of crazy thinking. It is truly a wonderful opportunity for any believer. I'm afraid I wouldn't see it that way. In fact, that is a fear of mine. I fear I would back down. I hope not, but I haven't faced this kind of thing. Ultimately, we will know how much of a priority the gospel has in our lives when we face this kind of a blessing, the blessing of persecution. I pray that we're prepared. I pray that we get this in our heart of hearts. I pray that we have learned to set our minds and hearts on things above and that we are not living for our benefit on this planet. Lord, please prepare us to glorify you and rejoice in this kind of opportunity. Please make us that kind of people because we're not going to do it ourselves. Please help us to see things from the perspective that we must have. Now, you're writing a letter and you're writing to a bunch of people who are going to be persecuted and suffering. Is this what you would have expected from Paul to prepare people for hardship? Did we see this coming? Is this what we would say if we visit someone in prison for the gospel? Would we see that this is the best encouragement we could give to them? Oh, there's so much to take in here. This is how to comfort the persecuted. Now, granted, there would be more to it than this. I mean, we would be concerned about, their physical welfare and all that, but this has to be the overriding focus. You are being blessed with identification with Christ. What this is showing you is you are a kingdom of heaven. Your eternity is secure. It's an opportunity to serve Christ, and it's every bit of a grace that salvation is. Wow. Wow. That's hard to wrap our heads around. Now, is Paul saying this from a distance? Has he ever walked in their shoes? If someone told me this out of the blue, my next question would be, can you prove it? Can you do it? Don't tell me I should. Show me how. Show me somebody that's done this. And Paul says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me, basically saying, I'm there too. I'm there too. I'm suffering for Christ. Paul is telling him, I'm telling you that you can do this because I am there. You are facing what I have faced and am facing right now. So this is an arm's length advice. This is up close and personal. Paul could say, rejoice like I rejoice. It's amazing what we see Christians do when they're thrown into prison in the book of Acts. They sing. And I'll bet part of what they sing are praises to God. So as we face more and more pressure to deny the truths of the Bible by our culture, and as our enemies gain more and more power against us in the civil government, we need to be incorporating into our minds, into our hearts, what Paul is saying here. If God chooses to give us the grace of suffering in his name, we must gain a perspective higher than ourselves. We must be living for Christ. We must be actually doing that which Paul was talking about, where to live is Christ and to die is gain. So that joy is what squeezes out of us. This persecution is not only a proof that we are saved, but is an opportunity for us to identify with Christ in his sufferings, and it is a blessing. If we can't see how this can possibly be true, we need to keep coming back to this passage over and over again until God shows it to us. We will only see suffering this way if we view life the way Paul views it. We will only see suffering this way if we view life the way Paul is telling us how to view it. Our lives have to be dedicated to the kingdom of God and what is best for Christ, what is most excellent. That's what we need to strive for. Going back to what Paul said last week, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. May our prayer this week be, Lord, glorify your name and use me in that process in whatever way glorifies you most. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you give us the gift